Well, good evening. Welcome. Nice to see all of you here. This chilly evening. Glad you were still able to come out. Ernest Shackleton had a critical decision to make. The explorer and his crew were attempting to make history by crossing Antarctica on foot. However, it had been a mild summer, and the ice in the Weddell Sea was thicker than expected. And so as the crew sailed their ship, the Endurance, towards their destination, it became trapped in pack ice 85 miles from land. Efforts to break the ship free from the ice failed. They were frozen into a massive flow of sea ice. Shackleton informed his crew that they would just have to wait in the ship through the polar winter until spring came and the ice began to melt again. But then the ice began shifting, and the Endurance was slowly being crushed by the force of the ice. Ernest Shackleton needed to make a decision. How are they going to find safety? Do they stay in the ship, or do they risk venturing out onto floating sea ice? Both options looked risky. Neither of them seemed very safe. Where would he entrust his life and the life of his men? That was his decision. Well, in our passage today, Job also has a similar decision. He has to choose what he will trust. Is he going to look for help in God or in men? And at the moment, neither of those look very certain. Both seem risky. See, the question isn't quite as simple as it seems. We're not unfamiliar with that question. Who do we trust, God or men? We see that often presented to us throughout Scripture. Often we face these crossroads, and both options look pretty good. Think, for example, of the book of Proverbs, right? We think of Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, each representing a different way of life. Both ladies are persuasive. They both look good. They both make promises. They both are telling us things that sound good. It's only down the road further that we see that choosing wisdom leads to life, choosing folly leads to death. Sometimes choosing between God's way and man's way means choosing between two things that on the surface look good. But sometimes both options look bad. What if it's a decision between staying on a perilous ship or going out on the perilous ice? What if instead of choosing two paths with charming ladies at each of them, it's paths that have a hungry lion on each of them? Does your answer stay the same? Do you still trust God when God himself seems to be against you? That is where we find our friend Job in chapters 16 and 17 of Job. Will you still trust God when everyone seems to be against you? Please bow your heads as I pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to get back into the book of Job this evening. We're often quick to be impatient and maybe ignore this book, thinking it's difficult, too old. But like all of Scripture, it's living and active. It penetrates our hearts and our souls. Lord, when we find that as we take the time to read it, look at it carefully, learn what it says, to understand it, we find that it's extremely instructive for our lives in 2020 South Africa. So help us, Lord, tonight to put aside the distractions of our surroundings, the sound of the generator, the concerns of wearing masks. Lord, help us to give our attention to your word so that we can learn from this passage how we too can trust you in all circumstances of life. Amen. Well, my outline for tonight is four factors that lead Job to trust God when everyone seems to be against him. That's where we find Job. Everyone seems to be against him. His enemies have always been against him. His friends now seem to be against him also. But most difficult of all is that now God himself seems to be against Job. God, who Job has faithfully served for a long time, seems to, for reasons that Job does not understand, have set himself up against Job. And Job's example will help give us an example of how to trust God when everyone seems to be against us as well. Four factors that lead Job to trust God when everyone seems to be against him. The first factor is this. Number one, man's advice is irritating. Job chapter 16, verses 1 through 6, we're in the second cycle of speeches here. from Job's friends. All three of his friends have spoken at this point. Now they're starting again, but they're really not adding too much. Listen as I read verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered, "I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words? Or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain." Job's friends are sorry, miserable counselors. Literally, they're counselors of trouble. That's not what they're trying to do. They're trying to bring comfort, but instead, they keep bringing misery and trouble to Job. The more that they do and the more that they say, the worse off Job is. Job's three friends have essentially said the same thing again and again. Big suffering like yours, Job, can only come from big sin. So admit that sin, and then God will forgive you, and everything will be wonderful again. But the problem is that Job doesn't have any unconfessed sin. He's not hiding anything. And so that's why he calls them sorry, miserable comforters. In chapter 13, Job called them worthless physicians. They're just making things worse. The medicine that they're prescribing for relief is actually bringing more pain. He goes into the doctor's office with a limp and comes out in an ambulance. It keeps getting worse. Job also says that his friends have windy words. That should sound familiar by now. We keep hearing that being thrown around. Up till now, it's been an insult that his friends have lobbed at Job. Now he's turning it around back to them. Chapter 15, Eliphaz said to Job that his words were windy. Chapter 8, Bildad said the same thing. And you know that the argument is deteriorating when everyone just starts insulting each other and making fun of how the other person talks. "You're full of windy words." "No, you have hot air like the east wind." "No, you're a windbag." At several other points, Job is going to continue taunting and subtly turning Eliphaz's words back to him. We see how the relationship is starting to deteriorate, and it will continue to as the counselors get harsher. And their advice to Job is so useless, he says. He wonders why they even keep talking. In the end of verse 3, he says, "What plagues you that you answer?" In other words, why are you still talking? Is it some medical condition? You just can't stop? Is there some syndrome that keeps you from being able to control your mouth? Because it's not helping me. Obviously, it's not for my benefit. Maybe it's for yours. It reminds us how much a counselor has power to either help or hurt by what they say. In fact, Job says in verses 4 and 5, "You know, I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you. I could shake my head at you. I could say some things that tear you down, but I could also build you up. Yeah, if the situation were reversed, if the tables were turned, I would be able to either help you or hurt you." But Job's friends have largely been hurting more than helping. They keep on accusing him of wickedness. At the end of verse 5, Job says, "And the solace of my lips could lessen your pain," but then verse 6, "If I speak, my pain is not lessened. And if I hold back, what has left me?" It shows how much Job really hasn't been helped by anything they've said. His pain isn't taken away. Whether he says something, whether he stays quiet, he's still hurting. It hasn't changed things. Their advice has not relieved his suffering. And one of the things that we've been learning from the book of Job, and particularly these segments of his counselors, is how to give better counsel. We see that good intentions are not enough. That we need God's wisdom to say the right thing at the right time, in the right way. Otherwise, we run the danger, too, of hurting the people we're trying to help. And that's what Job's friends have been doing. They're not malicious. They're not trying to do this, but they keep saying hurtful things, causing irritation and misery and trouble with the words that they're giving him. The advice that they give is human, and it's not helpful. And so that's the first thing that helps lead Job to trust in God. Number one, man's advice is irritating. Number two, factor two, God's attacks are intense. God's attacks are intense. So in one corner, Job has his hurtful friends. In the other corner, Job sees God as violently attacking him as well. And this conversation now changes, and he starts talking to God instead of his friends and about God, but when he does, Job has a lot of accusations against God. Look at beginning from verse 7 through 9. But now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. Job is blaming God for wearing him out in multiple ways. He says that God has laid waste to his company. In other words, his entire social structure has been changed by God. His children are dead, we remember. His wife has urged him to curse God and die. And because of his misfortune, many of his so-called friends have turned their back on him and turned away from him. We'll see more of that a little bit later. Job also says God is responsible for shriveling his body too. And we remember that God allowed Satan to touch and afflict Job and his body and his health. But just to remember what Job's physical symptoms are, this is what his health chart would say. Painful, oozing boils from head to toe. Severe itching and irritation. Loss of appetite. Ceaseless pain and discomfort. Insomnia. Decaying skin that turns black. Worm-infested flesh. Severe halitosis, teeth falling out, raging fever, dramatic weight loss. I'm pretty sure he wouldn't pass our health screening. More than that, he could add sore hand from writing all those symptoms out on the doctor's form in the waiting room. Job is struggling. And every time Job looks at his body, he sees the change that's come over him as a reminder of what God has done to him. He sees it bearing witness to him of God's affliction on him. He's convinced, and he's right, that God is responsible for this. But he also takes it a little bit further and says God is also hostile toward him. In fact, verse 9 makes us a little bit uncomfortable. He describes God tearing him apart, hunting him down. The ESV says he hates me. Literally, he bears a grudge against me. God bares his teeth at me. He sharpens his eyes against me. And in the context, when he talks about his adversary here, Job is talking about God. He's not talking about the devil. Job is calling God his adversary here. And so we just need to pause for a second, because is Job right? Is that true? Is God really his adversary? Or is that just the pain talking? We must remember what we saw earlier. God declared Job as his servant. God commended Job for being upright like no one else in all the earth. And we also know that nothing that Job is suffering is a punishment for his sin. And so that's where his friends are wrong. And in this area, at least, Job is wrong too. Because God is not capricious or violent. God does not hate Job. There are actually very good reasons for why God is afflicting Job, for why Job is suffering. Job just doesn't know what they are. That's the key. And there's a warning for us here, because if we let our views of God be shaped by our feelings, by our perceptions, we too will have a wrong view of God. But at the moment, though it's not actually true, Job sees God as being hostile to him. God feels like his enemy, hunting him down. And so Job continues to describe how that feels. He describes the impact it has on his interactions with others. Verses 10 and 11. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. Now he describes another group of people, the ungodly ones. We haven't seen this group of people described much earlier. It could be poetic language, but I think this probably really happened. Because remember, Job is living in Moab, a land of pagans, and it's quite likely that he had a bunch of neighbors who were idol worshipers who've been watching him all this time and finally can say, you see, I knew your God wasn't real. You see, I knew he wouldn't rescue you, right? Like many of the psalmists say, there is no help for him in God, Psalm 3. I think this really happened, that people really did gape at him, slap him on the cheek, mass themselves against him. Job's enemies are against him, his friends are against him, but worst of all, God seems to be against him too. And Job continues to describe God's opposition against him with several graphic, violent images. Look at verses 12 through 14. I was at ease, but he shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up at his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. Job describes his life starting pleasant, easygoing, and then God comes into the scene like a leopard, pouncing onto the neck of an impala, tearing it, clamping onto it, throwing it around like a rag, ripping him to pieces. Or he says God is like a commander of a team of archers, and he orders all of them, aim at him, fire. The arrows rip through Job, tearing open his vital organs, spilling his fluids on the earth. Graphic stuff, right? Or Job says, I'm like the besieged king over a small city, and I'm hearing reports from all over. All my men are telling me this wall has been broken. This wall has been torn through. The enemy's coming in here and here, and I know the end is near. The city has fallen. We're taken. It's done. Breach after breach. Or God is a warrior, he says, not to defend me, but to attack me. He's rushing at me with his sword drawn. So where does this leave Job? Well, he describes himself now, verses 15 through 17. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. Normally, someone would put sackcloth on themselves for a few days. It was a sign of mourning for a little while. Job says, it's permanent for me. I'm just gonna sew my clothes out of sackcloth. It's the only thing I'm gonna wear because my grief is not going to end. The horn is a biblical sense of power. You can imagine two rhinos or two kudus battling, right? The winner walks away, horns up in victory. The loser, horns down in defeat. Well, Job says, my defeat is so severe, my horn is buried in the ground. It may never come out again. And then we see the weeping has changed his face. This may allude back to chapter 11. Zophar painted a picture of the innocent man. He says the innocent man is always cheerful, has a clean face. But Job is blameless, and yet his face is streaked with tears. That reminds us that we need to be careful of a theology that says that following Jesus means you're always happy, because Jesus himself is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He promises that in this world we will have trouble, but he's also overcome this world, and it's in the next life that he wipes away every tear. Zophar's theology is too small. Job asserts his innocence once again. We've seen him do this again and again, so often. He's not saying he's perfect. He just says he can't see any unconfessed sin in his life. No violence in my hands. My prayer is pure. As far as I can tell, my sin is forgiven. And that's why these seem so harsh. His suffering seems so unbearable. God's attacks are intense. That's where Job finds himself. His friends are against him, his enemies are against him, and most of all, he is sure that God too is against him. Can you relate to Job? Does it ever feel like you've tried to do everything right, and yet for all your hard work, God just brings you trouble? What did I do to deserve this, you may ask? How is he doing anything good here? I don't get it. This doesn't make sense to me. I thought I was doing everything right. If that's you, keep listening, because what we see next from Job is really instructive. Because Job has to pick sides now. Everyone seems to be against him. Where's he gonna look for help? And what happens next is remarkable. Because consider for a second what we've just seen, right? About men and about God. His friends are not particularly helpful to him, right? They're kind of inadvertently hurtful. They're kind of passively hurtful. They're trying to help, they just kind of mess it up. But God, on the other hand, is very actively hurtful. He's chasing after him. He's besieging him. He's turning his arrows on him. He's chasing him down and shattering his body. You see the two, and you see one is much stronger, much more extreme than the other. Which one of those two would you look to for help? And yet Job will look to God. Why? Because after all of that, after all these things that God has done, even though it seems like God is his enemy, Job knows that God can do things that man cannot do. Particularly, God can be his advocate. That is the next idea that captures his attention, and that's the third factor here. Number three, God's advocacy is irresistible. Chapter 16, verse 18 through 17, verse 3. Let me read that section. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers, my eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? We just saw Job say in verse 17 that he is sure his sins are forgiven, but he's still suffering in a way that he thinks only sinners should suffer. How is that fair? That's a question in his mind. And on top of all of that, he's sure he's soon going to die. He doesn't know, like we do, that Satan isn't allowed to kill Job. So as he looks at his situation, he thinks it's pretty likely he's going to die soon. He says in verse 22, maybe only a few years are left. In verse 1, he says, the grave is ready for me. And so before he dies, Job wants to make sure that the record about him is clear. And so he calls for court. The charge against Job is that he's hiding some secret massive sin. The evidence is in verse 18. He's calling out for his own shed blood to cry out for justice to God, just like Abel's did in Genesis. The prosecution are his friends. Look at verse 20. My friends are my scoffers. Verse 2. Mockers are with me. I see them provoke me. And the judge is God. Verse 21. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. The implication is that you can't approach the bench. You can't come close to this judge directly. Man can't come before God. If he were a neighbor, yes, I could talk to a person, a human, but not God. Job needs an advocate. He needs someone to plead on his behalf. Where will he look for help? Not to men. Even his closest friends, the people that would have normally been his character references, they're scoffers, they're mockers. He can't rely on them. Job needs someone to take his case before God. This isn't the first time he's asked for this, but something has changed this time. Last time we saw this was in Job 9:33. Job said, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Another way of translating it is that, would that there were an arbiter between us. Compare that with what we see in verse 19. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. Did you see the change there? Before he wished for an arbiter, an umpire. Now it's a belief. Before it was a complaint, now it's a certainty. Now he's confident this must be how it is. Well, who's he talking about? Who's his arbiter? Who's his advocate in heaven? Is it a man? Is it an angel? Well, it must be someone who can appeal both to God and who can understand man. The arbiter needs to be someone who lays hands on both parties and brings them together. Someone who has standing with both parties. You know, some people have accused Christians of reading too much into Job's words here, but there is no other explanation that makes sense. Job is really appealing to God himself to be his arbiter. Look at verse 20. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. I'm not looking to people to help me, he's saying. My complaint's directed to God. That's where my tears are going. And then look at verse 3. It gets even better. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? Job's actually asking something very audacious here. Because he's referring to an arrangement. It's not all that unusual to us today. It normally involves three parties. A borrower, a lender, and a guarantor. So if you go to the bank and you sign for a loan with the bank, you're the borrower, the bank is the lender. But if the bank says, you don't have a good credit history with us, you need to find a guarantor, someone who has a better credit score, somebody who's going to co-sign for you, somebody who takes responsibility for your debt if you fail, somebody who is going to bear the burden on themselves in case you can't satisfy what we demand. But nobody ever asks the bank to be the co-signer. Nobody asks the lender to put up the collateral. But that's what Job's doing. Job's asking God to take on both roles, be the lender and be the guarantor. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? Job's saying, I need God, the advocate, to represent me before God, the judge. It's my only hope of being declared righteous. Because you can cover the things that I can't. You can satisfy yourself in ways that I can't. You alone can be my surety. You alone can provide my security. Nobody else can do it. Job makes this request of God. Commentator Bill Cotton writes, even now Job gropes after the key. His case must be heard, and he is persuaded that there is one in God's presence who will be his witness, his advocate, his intercessor, his friend. And dimly he pursues that this must in some way be God himself. Another commentator writes, God must support me against God, for he makes me to suffer, and he alone knows me to be innocent. Interestingly, we see in Proverbs 11:15 that it's dangerous to be a guarantor for a stranger. This isn't something you do for just anyone. It's risky. You do it for a friend, somebody you trust, somebody you're close to. And that makes this really interesting because just a few verses ago, Job was saying God is his adversary. And yet now he's asking God to do something that you only ask a close friend to do. You see how faith has changed his perspective. It seems like a remarkable, maybe even audacious request through human eyes, but in light of who God is, it's completely reasonable. In fact, God has already done this for Job once, and he will do it again. We saw it before at the beginning of this book. Though Job didn't know it, God represented Job before Satan, advocating for him, proclaiming him to be a blameless, an upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, declaring his case, standing up for him. More significantly, God would later send his son to pay the debt that Job and the saints of all the ages could never pay. Christ is the advocate that Job is longing for here. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Job is longing for something that will be fulfilled in Christ. And as the pressure grows, Job seeks God with more desperate energy. And this idea of God could be my advocate is irresistible to Job. Job didn't know his name, but he knew he needed this heavenly witness. He knew and insisted on being represented by God before God. So what about you? When it seems like God is against you, what do you do? Do you harden your heart? Do you try to do things your own way? Or do you humble yourself? Repent of any known sin? Do you draw near to God in faith and obedience? Well, finally, we'll see one more reason why Job trusted in God and not in man. The fourth factor that led Job to trust in God is that man's assurances are insufficient. Number four, man's assurances are insufficient. Chapter 17, from verse 4 through the end of the chapter. Before we get there, but before Job suffered, he shared the view that his friends had. But now that he's suffered, his view of their utopia has really changed. Listen to verses 4 through 7. For you have kept their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them. He who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children will also languish. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as a shadow. In verse 4, Job sees that God is even at work in his friend's off-track counsel. Wisdom comes from God. We know that. We see that throughout the book of Job. That's one of the themes we'll see developed further. We see it throughout wisdom literature and throughout the whole Bible. And we see here that these friends lack wisdom because they haven't gotten it from God. And there we also see God's sovereignty and his man's responsibility. Because though God hasn't given them that wisdom, God also holds them accountable for not seeking it. You will not exalt them, verse 4 says. Verse 5 is a tricky verse. There's a lot of debate about it. It seems to be a proverb, and I think it really encapsulates that retribution theology of Job's friends. He who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children will also languish. We're saying it another way, if you defraud your friends of the fortune that they would have left to their children, then the punishment will fall on your children. And because you are a false eyewitness, then the punishment that they get will be the failure of their eyes. See how perfectly balanced that is, how it's justice in this life? It really seems to fit with the things that Job's friends have been saying. It seems like a one-verse summary of Bildad and friends' theology. Personally, I think that Job is using this as an example of his friends' lack of wisdom. It's the kind of scoffing that they mutter about him. Job's children have suffered so much. They died. Here's how they died. So let's speculate for a little while what kind of sin he may have done that led to that. That kind of thing seems to be what the idea is here. Job says in verse 6, he's a byword to the people. They're using his name as a household name, but not in a good way, right? It's more like, kids, you better behave, or else God might do a Job to you, that kind of thing. His name's being used as a threat, a swear word. As we saw before, the story of Job's grief can be read on his body. Anyone who looks at him can see very clearly, this is a man who is suffering. And then Job makes an interesting connection in verses 8 and 9. He says, the upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. Job realizes that if he, an innocent man, can still suffer, then that also applies to other innocent people who also can suffer. And that's big news. That's shocking, right? Upright people should know about this, that they too may suffer. And they may rise up like Job has in protest to defend their innocence. But if they're righteous, they'll carry on and eventually they will be vindicated. That seems to be the message there. And finally, Job shows the hole in his friend's wisdom. The hole is that it doesn't give any hope to a dying man. Verses 10 through 16. But come again, all of you now, for I do not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. They make night into day, saying, the light is near in the presence of darkness. If I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? Who will regard, and who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust? Job sees his friends aren't wise. They don't have wisdom to offer him. And he invites them, almost taunting them. Come on, guys. Is that all you've got? Is that the best you can give me? Bring it on. Keep coming. Let's hear more. I'm waiting to hear something that actually sounds wise. So far, I haven't heard any. Why doesn't he see that? Why doesn't their wisdom sound wise to him? It's probably very similar to things that Job himself used to say. Well, Job has a different perspective because now he's looking death in the face. Verse 11, his good days are behind him. His plans, torn apart. The wishes of his heart, gone. And yet, his friends come along and say everything's fine. Verse 12, they say it's day, but Job sees it's actually night. They say, the light is right by us. And Job says, it's getting darker. We see Zophar saying something similar in chapter 11. That's maybe what Job's alluding to. Zophar said, Job, if you put away your sin, your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. You'd lie down and none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor. But those assurances of a happy, carefree life mean nothing to a man like Job whose life is nearly over. But we've also seen in chapter 14 Job has since started to consider there might be a kind of hope from God that goes beyond the grave. That's the kind of hope that he needs now. Because now Job sees death as a near thing. Like many of us, Job probably used to think of death as far away, distant. But now, verses 13 and 14, he's speaking fondly of death. He talks about it as though it's his home. He talks about it as though it's a family reunion, as though he's joining these family members. You know, it's not some distant thing to him anymore. It's so close. It's so familiar. It's just like going back in the house. It's imminent. And that nearness of death changes Job's assessment of his friend's worldview. And so he asks them a critical question in verses 15 and 16. If I die, where now, or better, where then is my hope? Will anyone still see it? Eliphaz, is the hope that you're offering going to survive the grave? Is that fancy hope of a good life going to do me any good when I die? Is it going to last in Sheol? Will I have it with me there? Can you give me something that's going to stick with me beyond death? I don't just need a lifetime guarantee, guys. I need an eternal guarantee. I need to know that you've got something that's going to last me forever. Do you have it? Well, he knows they don't. His friends can't promise that. They're offering things that are only applicable in this life. Everything they point to is here and now. And that's why Job has to trust in God instead. Because though God seems to be, by all appearances, angry with Job, Job will trust in him. One final application. What are you looking forward to most these days? Is it lockdown stage zero, when we can finally take off our masks and hug our friends and we can sing corporately in big groups? Is it your hope that someday soon everything is going to be normal again? I mean, those are great things. We should definitely pray for them. But let me exhort you not to fix your hopes on something that isn't going to survive the grave. But rather, let's remind ourselves of things that are eternal, of those precious truths of the gospel that are ours for all eternity. Many of these things that we get excited about are things that pagans, unbelievers, would also be excited about. But we have something greater, better hopes, things that are more secure, more solid, and more lasting. Let's fix our hearts on those things instead. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, like Job, we confess that we have no other source of help but you. We have nowhere to turn in heaven or earth but you. Lord, we thank you for sending your son Jesus as the advocate, the intercessor, the mediator who reconciles us before your holy and just throne. We rejoice that Christ can plead our case as a great high priest who has been tempted as we have, yet without sin. We rejoice that he also has suffered as we have, in fact, even greater than we have, greater than Job had. Christ was despised and forsaken of men. Christ too had men hide their faces from him and spit on him. And Christ too was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Because it pleased you, Lord, to crush him, Jesus, for our sins. So Lord, help us to hold fast to that hope. When it seems like everyone is against us, when it even seems that you are against us, let us hold fast to the confession of that hope without wavering, knowing that you who have promised are faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.